In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul wrote these strong words to the Galatians. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, Paul rebuked the Corinthian church for not having enough discernment to tell between the true gospel and a counterfeit, false ones. In chapter 11, verse 4, he wrote, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." That was a rebuke. They accepted any false gospel that came down the pike. But the Apostle Paul knew that anyone who distorted, altered, changed, minimized the true gospel was not from God. And any church that tolerated or worked with others who were distorting the true gospel, well, they were sinning and deserved a rebuke. We, in our preaching and our personal evangelism and the literature that we pass out in any ministry we have in this church and with any association that our church might have, need to know what is the correct gospel and what is a counterfeit. Thus, this morning we come to an important New Testament text that declares the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray these words will land on our hearts and our ears well, and we will learn from God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4 is our text. I'm going to read through verse 8 this morning to give a little more of the context. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. And I'll read further. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." And he goes on to lower himself in the eyes of all the apostles, but to exalt the grace of God in his life. Well, in these opening verses of chapter 15, I hope you can sense a bit of the heart of the Apostle Paul for the gospel. You want to have an interesting Bible study, just type into your software the gospel and Paul's writings and see how often he refers to it and how important the gospel was to his life and his proclamation. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, the first verse of that great letter, you can really sense his heart for the gospel and where he is with the gospel. He said, "I am Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." What a wonderful self-identity. I have been set apart for a purpose in life. I know what my purpose is, and it is the gospel of God. Earlier in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians in verse 17, he said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. And here in verse 1 of chapter 15, he declares his intent, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. Paul is making the transition from his teaching about spiritual gifts and the worship service instruction that he's given. And there's a little coordinating conjunction in Greek there. It's de in your translation. It's probably the word now. And he makes a transition and he wants to begin now talking about the Evangelion, the gospel. Now, Paul actually does not make known what the content of the gospel is until he reaches verse 3. Because first he wants to talk about the characteristics of the gospel and its importance to the church in verses 1 and 2. So in bringing up the topic of the gospel here in verses 1 through 8, his main intent is to strengthen the Corinthians' understanding of one of the most important parts of the gospel, in particular here in chapter 15, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, he will speak about the death and he will speak about the burial, but he will give prominent attention to Christ's resurrection. Those of you who have been with us for a while, you can track all the way back to chapters 1 and 2 as we've been studying through this great letter. You know and may remember that way back there in those chapters, he gave a greater emphasis to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and what the cross meant and how the cross was foolishness to the wisdom of the world, but it was God's wisdom and it was God's power to save anyone who would believe. And he used the teaching about the cross of Christ to humble the Corinthians' pride and get them to remember, you know, how they came to Christ and who they are before God. It's all because of the cross of Jesus and his sacrifice. And that's what he was doing back in those early chapters. But the gospel is not just the death of Jesus. It is not just even the burial, but also the resurrection. And now he speaks of the resurrection at greater length, because here in this chapter, he has a different aim, a different purpose. And that is, for the first time in the letter, he is going to correct false teaching. This false teaching is related to a denial of the resurrection of the human body on the part, evidently, of some there at the church at Corinth. This is the only doctrinal error that we have in this letter. The teaching of some that there was no resurrection of the human body. If you just would glance forward to verse 12, you can see some of Paul's concern as it comes out in this chapter. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you, talking to the Corinthian church, say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Notice they're not denying Jesus' resurrection. It's just a general denial. Some were saying, you know what, we don't believe that there's actually going to be a resurrection from the dead. And Paul says, wait a minute, if Christ was risen from the dead, how could some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Jesus was raised. Obviously, there is. So in this chapter, you'll see that he actually is building a case for belief in the bodily, physical resurrection of the human body. We might ask, why is it that some did not believe in a resurrection? We're not really told in the chapter. It does not appear that they were denying the gospel. It does not appear that they were denying Jesus' resurrection, for then they would not be Christians. They were denying the resurrection of a believer's body, or maybe even that of unbelievers, or just in general, the resurrection. Why would they think that way? Well, a hint of that would be from Acts chapter 17 and verse 32. This is when Paul was preaching to the philosophers on Mars Hill, and he went through a long presentation of creation and the gospel. And when he came to the part about the resurrection, it says this, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, because he was talking about Jesus' resurrection, some began to sneer. The whole idea that you're going to have a resurrection of a body to a Greek mind, particularly those educated in the philosophers of Greece, that the whole idea that the divine and that things that are eternal and are good should have any part or connection in with the physical world, well, that was strange to them. They didn't accept that. They laughed at it. They sneered at it. Greek thinking in general was the material world was bad. It was unsuited for spiritual existence. They generally believed in the immortality of the soul, but not in the resurrection of the body. And so this Greek mentality, very much a part of the Corinthians, seems to have penetrated the church community and caused some among them to say there is no resurrection of the body because they're still trained in their other ways of thinking. So very strangely, it seems they believed or at least professed a belief in the resurrection of Jesus, but not in their own future resurrection. You can also see a hint of this down in verse 35. Down in verse 35, if you glance, it says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised?" In other words, they're challenging the whole concept of a resurrection of the body. Yeah, explain to me how the dead can be raised. It's a challenge. What kind of a body do they come with? What really is going to be happening? If they're not familiar to it, they want it to challenge it. But then Paul goes on in the words in verse 36 and on. He says, "You fool." And he goes on to talk about the power of God to be able to accomplish whatever he wants. And in time, we'll get to that text. So the problem was not Christ's resurrection, but the general teaching of a non-resurrection for man that dominated Greek thinking and had penetrated the church. Dr. David Garland comments, "The Corinthians' error is not rooted in some deliberate doctrinal rebellion, but in honest confusion. Given their Greek worldview, they fail to comprehend how an earthly body that is physical and perishable can be made suitable for a heavenly realm that is spiritual and imperishable." Paul's argument in this chapter combines history, the church's preaching, and logical argument to make the case for the resurrection of the dead. From Paul's correction of the Corinthians, we get some wonderful teaching on the resurrection. That's kind of neat. You know, we wonder sometimes why problems are allowed. Well, all these Corinthian problems allowed us to have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians so that Paul could spend all this time correcting them. And in that correction, we could glean a lot of the apostolic teaching, important teaching about the resurrection. The resurrection is essential to the gospel, and that is what Paul is showing, and that is what Paul is using to build a case for the resurrection of humanity. Speaking of the importance of the resurrection, Dr. John MacArthur writes this, "Just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth. The resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths would much matter. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation." That's true. I mean, the resurrection is Christianity. It's what we have. Why be a Christian? Because Jesus was raised from the dead, defeated death, and he's offering it to you. And no one else can do that, eternal life. And so we are to understand the gospel. In particular, the importance of the resurrection to the gospel. That's the intent of the passage. And understanding the correct gospel has direct relevance to us. You need to make sure you have believed the correct gospel, and you need, and I need, to make sure that when we preach or share or evangelize, that we are getting out the correct gospel. This has great relevance to our ministry and to our church, for really the gospel is the cornerstone, the foundation of the church. We're going to focus today on verses 1 through 4 and learn from these four verses some of the characteristics of the gospel and then the contents of the gospel. Characteristics of the gospel and contents of the gospel. Focus on verses 1 and 2, and here are some characteristics of the gospel. Let me read it again. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved." I'll stop there. You'll notice there are a bunch of witches there that are there. In Greek, it's a relative pronoun. These are witches, not witches, but witches. You may have the word that, but it just shows there's a witch, a witch, a witch, and this is giving us characteristics of the gospel. The first characteristic is it was preached. It is preached, which I preach to you. It's the gospel which I preach to you, Corinthians, he says. That verb preach there is related to our word to evangelize, euangizo. And our word to evangelize comes from that. Paul is basically saying, I evangelized you Corinthians. I preached this to you. The gospel is good news that God has for the world. It's the good news of forgiveness of sins, even more than that, being reconciled to God, even more than that, having everlasting life. The proclaiming of the good news, then, is the preaching of evangelism. Here Paul is making an historic point. The verb preached is in the aorist tense. That's the simple past tense of the Greek. Paul came to that city of Corinth, and he came bringing a message. He came evangelizing. He came preaching, announcing, proclaiming the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of mankind to save mankind from a coming judgment. And that's what he did then, and they had heard that. He preached that. And really, the business of the church has not changed. Some would like to change it. Some would like to tell us to quit evangelizing people of other religions and respect their religions and not make such a big deal out of our religion. We cannot do that. The business of the church is to take a message that was given to her and to proclaim that message. We are under orders from God to do that. We are not to share the gospel with other people as if the gospel is one option among many. Hey, I see that you're believing that. Why don't you try Jesus? That is not the message. The message is that God is making an announcement. God is telling the world something. He's using our mouths to proclaim a message. It's His message. It's not ours. We're just the speakers. That's all we do. We don't change anything. We just transmit it. We get it out. We don't share Jesus as one option. Here, this would be nice if you believe this. It is a message from God. Believe the good news that I have for you. And it's a message for the entire world. And so it is to be proclaimed with the authority of God, announced to the world. For any who will listen, we know many won't listen. Many today are covering their ears, they're turning, and they're running the other way. And it's discouraging in evangelism, I know that. But to anybody who will listen, find someone who will listen and tell them, announce the good news as Paul did. We as a church must be committed not only to personal evangelism, passing out tracts, talking to people in our conversations, opening up our homes for hospitality to have people in and get to know them and show your love for them and in that context give them the gospel, but we also need to be committed to corporate evangelism. We're raising up ministries and leaders in order to proclaim the gospel, to use the media, to use radio, CD, whatever we can use to get the gospel out, to support missionaries and to have teams of evangelism. All of this is our calling. This is what we're supposed to be doing. The gospel is to be announced. One of its characteristics is it's not to be put in the pocket somewhere and kept. It's not to be, you know, kept quiet. It is a message that you and I are to get out. It's a public message. It's from God to the world. And it needs to be spoken. Second characteristic of the gospel is it is to be received. It is meant to be received. The good news is not just meant to be proclaimed, it is also meant to be heard and then received on the part of man. And he says that about the Corinthians. This is something good about the Corinthians. They received the gospel. Yay for the Corinthians. They did this, that's why they were church, they believed the gospel. That verb received, paralambano, again it's a past tense verb, it's talking about the history of the Corinthians' reception of the gospel when Paul preached it. Many in that ancient Greek city heard the gospel and believed it. Unfortunately, many people hear the gospel and they are intrigued by the gospel. They might think it's an interesting thing. They might have a few books about it. They might keep a Bible in their house. They think it's interesting, but God is not trying to entertain the world with a message. He's not up there with a song and dance to keep the world's attention. He's announcing a message that is to be received by them. Unfortunately, many sincere people in the churches today who are trying to do a good work and they have the right message, they misunderstand this. They're putting the gospel into plays and skits and songs and movies and dramatic presentations, and there's nothing wrong with that per se, but the gospel is not meant as entertainment. It is an announcement. It is a declaration. It is an announcement of salvation from God. The gospel contains its own beauty. It contains its own persuasive power. Indeed, it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it is the power of God for salvation for any who believe. We don't need to dress it up to get it to work. Oh my, it's not working in our society. Let's put it in more and more dramatic presentations. Let's get everybody educated. You know, this is a movie society. And after that, then maybe God will have enough power to use His gospel. That is a weak understanding of the gospel. And the church is not to think that way. In fact, in these great crusades with great speakers and singers, and the more it gets lifted up and people walk away from an experience with 50,000 other people or 100,000 other people, and they say, man, that was powerful. Well, what happens when all the emotion just dies away? Where are the converts? Where are the real changed lives? It's not about power emotion. It's not about power presentation. It's about the message itself that is the power. When all of the emotion wears off, often you see that the conversions were just conversions of the moment, of the great crusade, but not of the gospel. All people have to do is not raise a hand or walk an aisle, sign a card, but to listen to the message. Just listen to it. Just listen and receive it. Believe it. Accept it. It's truth from God to your heart. It'll change your life. It's meant to. You know, if there was great news about the cure for cancer, and all of a sudden someone had discovered the pill. And there it was. It was the pill. I mean, the news was talking about it. It was on the front page, and this doctor was being offered money and book rights and all of this, and he's famous, and the message spreads through the internet, and all around the world they're talking about the pill. All you have to do is take it now, and it cures. It kills all the cancer cells, and it cures it completely. All of the research done in the pill and all the announcing about it wouldn't help a person at all unless they what? They took the pill, they put it in their mouth, and they swallowed it. The gospel is the best news for humanity. It's the only message that gives mankind any hope. Any hope at all. It's not in a politician. It's not in a system of democracy. It is in the gospel. And God is announcing it. It doesn't help anybody if they just sit and say, that's interesting. That's neat. I think it had some good points. You have to take the gospel and you have to swallow it. You have to believe it for yourself. It won't save you. It won't help you. It won't be good news for you. In fact, it'll be used against you on the day of judgment that you were offered salvation and you turned your back on it. How bad it will be for people who sat under the preaching of the gospel and week after week after week refused it. How bad it will be. In John 1, verses 10 through 12, it says, Jesus was in the world and the world was made through Christ. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Look what happened to the nation of Israel because they rejected him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Receive, believe. It's the same thing. Third characteristic of the gospel is that it upholds every Christian in every church. It upholds every Christian in every church. He says, this is the gospel in which you stand, in which also you stand. You Corinthians stand. It's interesting that he chose standing as the image here of the product of the gospel. Standing is a good thing. And unless you're in a long line somewhere at the post office or you're in a long government line and it doesn't seem to be budging, then standing doesn't feel so great. But the image of standing, the opposite is falling. Everything that we have as Christians and we possess as a church and are able to do as a congregation is all because of the gospel. I mean, look at you right now. What are you doing? You say, we're sitting, Pastor. We're not standing. No, you're standing in the gospel. You are upheld by the gospel. You are here because of the gospel. Your life was changed because of the gospel. We meet together and worship together and learn together because of the gospel. We stand in the gospel. We stand in the presence of God, forgiven, blameless because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand as a viable ministry to the world because we have the gospel. If we ever turned our back on the gospel, we would be nothing. We would offer nothing to the world. We stand because of the gospel. That verb there, by the way, is a very common verb for stand, istemi. It's in the perfect tense in Greek. It means that you're standing and you continue to stand. You've been stood up and you're standing and you continue to stand. It's completed perfect action. Paul also refers to this image in his writings. In Romans 5:2, he says, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Romans 11:20 talks about the Jews who are broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, he tells the Gentiles, but fear. Romans 14:4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. How does he stand? Through the gospel. Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And part of that is the gospel, making sure you understand it. The gospel and our faith in it causes us to stand. Everything that we do is based upon the gospel. In the gospel we stand. Fourth characteristic is it saves. The gospel saves. You know this, right? The first thing you would have said, what's the benefit of the gospel? Well, it saves. This is the verb sozo, by which also you were saved. That's the common verb for spiritual salvation in the New Testament. It refers to salvation really in the whole sense. Our souls are saved, but really all of us will be delivered. The bodily resurrection is part of our salvation. Here it's in the present tense, you are saved. Romans 10:9 agrees with this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. The gospel is important if for no other reason than by listening to it you get saved. I have to say, some of you come here week after week, and many of you children may be in this category. You've grown up in the church, you're a teenager now, you're a young adult, and you're not yet saved. You haven't believed the gospel yet. You're here because your parents are here, but in your heart, you're not saved. You haven't accepted it yet. You're there wondering what church is all about. This is what church is about. God's wrath abides on anyone who doesn't believe the gospel, and that means you. And if you're old enough to understand that, you're in danger with God. You need to be saved. So how do I be saved? You need to believe the gospel about Jesus. Receive it into your own life. I fear for some of the young people come up in the church and they grow up and they hear, and you sit there and you turn your ears off and you're not listening. You need to hear the gospel. You need to receive the gospel. You need to be saved before it's too late. Because God has given that opportunity now to you. You're in a great position now to hear the gospel and be saved. You need to make up your mind, some of you. You've come in, you like the music, you do this routine with your family. You need to make up your mind. Are you going to be saved or not? Are you going to trust in Christ or not? You sit there on the fence, that's saying no. You're saying no to him every single week that you say you delay and you don't receive the gospel. You're saying no to Christ. And you need to receive Christ. Quit procrastinating. Quit putting it off. You know nothing about your tomorrows. Quit loving the things of the world. They're going to let you down anyways. You need to believe before it's too late, before God decides that he's going to judge you and that's his prerogative. Well, that ends the four witches that describe characteristics of the gospel, but there's a few more. There's a conditional clause. A fifth characteristic says, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. In other words, the characteristic is this: you're saved through the gospel, but the gospel must be held on to. You must hang on to the gospel throughout your whole life. The if is a real condition, a condition that must be met. If you hold fast the word. The word preached is the gospel, that old-time message. It never changes. It never becomes irrelevant. They are to hold fast to it. People can let go of the gospel just by turning their back on Christ, or they can change the message and say, I don't really like the way it is. Let's make it a little more modern. That's not the message. It's the old time message. It hasn't changed. It's the same thing for 2,000 years. And from the day you believed, you need to hold fast to it. If you don't hold fast to the gospel, you won't be saved. If you let go of the gospel in your life, you won't be saved. That's what the verb means. Kat echo. It's a present active verb. It means to hold fast to the gospel. You received it. You received it into your life. Now you have to keep believing it. You have to hold on to it constantly. You must never let go of Christ and his gospel. This is not a one-time belief, people. This is not a pray a sinner's prayer. Good, I feel better about that. I went to a Billy Graham crusade and I went down up front. Doesn't that do it for me? That's not it. That's not the gospel. You believe and you continue to believe. If you stop believing, you never really believed in the way that God wants you to believe. You never really trusted him. You hang on to the gospel or else. For a person to be saved, they must persevere in faith. A faith that begins but ends is not a saving faith. And that's why, leaders, it's so important we keep persevering in prayer for all of our people, interceding for them. The perseverance of faith is essential to a proper understanding of the gospel. This is not a warning that you can lose your salvation. You can't lose salvation. God gives salvation and he hangs on to you. This is a warning that they may never have attained salvation in the first place because they didn't have the kind of faith that would endure. There are many people who at some time in their life profess Christianity. They get baptized. They do something religious. They say something. They say a prayer. They're in a tough situation. God gets them out of it. They go to a Christian concert and they have great feelings about Jesus in their heart. But you have to believe and you have to hold on to the gospel. You turn away from following Christ, there's nobody else out there to save you. You turn your back on the Savior, you have no salvation. You'll be just as condemned as the rest who never even claim to be believers. A sixth characteristic, it cannot be renounced. This is really similar. Unless you believed in vain. Vain is the adverb ak. It means believing without any effect. Why is that? Well, either because their faith did not endure or because they had misplaced faith and they didn't really believe in the resurrection, as the context might indicate. Verse 14 seems to indicate that if they believed in a crucified Christ but not a resurrected Christ, their faith was in vain. Or if they denied the resurrection, it led them all the way back to deny the resurrection of Christ, their faith would be in vain. Or it could just be they didn't have the appropriate kind of faith, and so it was the wrong kind of belief. It was the belief that rejoiced for a while and then fell away. It was in vain. By the way, I would exhort you that when you give the gospel to other people and you give the gospel, that you never give the gospel like this. Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and he paid for all of my sins, and I love him for that, and because I've trusted him, I'm going to heaven. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. That's half the gospel. What's the other half that was left out of that? The resurrection of Jesus. I can't tell you how many times we ask people, share your testimony. We hear about the death of Christ. It's wonderful. Perfect theology. A lot of emotion. Tears falling. Where's the resurrection? Jesus was raised from the dead. That's the gospel. I put my faith in him. So not just I'm going to heaven, but I'm going to have a resurrection of my body and live everlasting. You see, some of the world's thinking could creep into our minds too, and we just think about all the spiritual things and not all the bodily stuff that God is going to do as well. Make sure when you witness by telling of the resurrection. Go through the book of Acts and ask yourself, what do the apostles in proclaiming the gospel to the unsaved talk about more, the death of Jesus or his resurrection? Do a study on that. You might be surprised. You have to give the whole gospel. If you want someone saved, give them the whole gospel. Tell them about the resurrection. All right, those are many of the characteristics of the gospel. And of course, there are many more in other portions of Scripture, but that's what that Scripture teaches. Now, let's turn to the gospel itself. Here we go. The contents of the gospel. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Well, there's a couple more characteristics he throws in there at the beginning of verse 3. He uses that conjunction gar. It's an explanation. It means that what follows is the explanation. Here's what the gospel is. He said he was going to make it known. Verse 3 comes. Now he's going to tell us. Paul had delivered the gospel to the Corinthians, as we already noted. That verb delivered there, paradidomi. It has the meaning of being handed over to them. He had the gospel in his possession, so to say. He came to Corinth and he handed it over to them. He didn't invent it. He didn't design the gospel. It wasn't his creation. He just was given it. And then he came to the Corinthians and he delivered it to them. Paul was God's delivery boy. He was a UPS man. He was out there delivering what was given to him. Paul, in other words, was faithful in carrying out his role. What was it that he delivered? It was what he received. How did Paul receive the gospel? Where did Paul get the gospel from before he gave it to the Corinthians? Not from another human being. Not from another human being. He didn't get the gospel that way. Galatians 1:11, listen to his own words. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus delivered in a vision to me this gospel, and I brought it, and I gave it to you. He was a delivery boy. He got the package, and he delivered it. And it was of first importance, protos in Greek, first. It could mean chronologically first, or it could, I think, better yet, mean it's of most importance. It's prominent. It's not just the first thing that is preached, although it is the main thing. It is the most important thing. The gospel is the priority. If there was one thing that Paul had to get right in his ministry, it was what the gospel was. It didn't matter if he suffered and he got shipwrecked and he did all of these things and he seemed to suffer for Jesus. If he messed up the gospel, he would be under the same curse that he mentioned back in chapter 1 of Galatians. If there's one thing this church must get right, Hope Bible Church, it is to have the right gospel. Otherwise, close the doors, shut church down, forget the music and the kids' programs. It doesn't matter if you don't get the gospel right. It's amazing how many people go looking for churches, and they look at 25 criteria, and they don't study what is the gospel this church is preaching. I didn't say what's the gospel written on some doctrinal statement. I want to know what they're preaching from the pulpit, from the classrooms, from the mouths of leaders. What are they saying? What is the gospel? Are they speaking it? Are they Pastor, they're evangelical. They're evangelical. I don't care if they're evangelical. I don't care what they are. I'll take a Roman Catholic who preaches the gospel any day over an evangelical who doesn't. I don't care what label they have. What is the gospel? And I'm not saying the Roman Catholic Church preaches the gospel. I'm just saying I'll take a man who preaches the gospel. I don't care what label he has on him. At least he's faithful to the truth. We must get the gospel right. It is of first importance. It's primary. You should master the gospel. You should expect the gospel. You should teach it carefully to your children. Make sure they understand it. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? So what is the gospel? Well, here it comes in four components. Here we go. Component number one. Christ died, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What's the first component? Christ died. That's a normal word for physical death. And it's in the past, so it records history. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, died. Yes, he was divine, but he was also human. He was God in a body. He had two natures, divine and human. But there was only one Jesus, one person. And in his humanity, he died, literally. On a cruel Roman cross, violently, with much pain, loss of blood, absorbing the wrath of God upon himself. You say, why is that good news? Well, because Christ died for something. Christ died for a purpose. In fact, that little word for is a preposition, huper. It means on behalf of. Christ died on behalf of something. He didn't just die. What kind of good news would that be? Jesus died. No one get that. So what? That sounds like bad news. The poor fellow. What happened to him? Oh, he died on a cross. Oh, that's terrible. It's terrible. What's the good news in that? There's no good news in that. His death had a purpose. Christ died on behalf of something. He died on behalf of what? Sins. Sins. That means he died as a sacrifice for sin. He paid a penalty for sin. The result of sin, our sin, any of our sins, is that we die physically, spiritually, and ultimately is eternal death. And Christ paid the penalty for all of that. Theologians call that the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Christ. The death made a reconciliation with God, permanently covered and did away with all of our sins. Jesus did not die simply to set an example of how to love other people. That is not the gospel. Jesus did not die to pay something to Satan that was owed. That is not the gospel. Jesus did not die to make a statement about the worth of humanity. We were headed to divine punishment and rejection and utter pain by God. That is not the gospel. Jesus died to pay for sinful and rebellious and immoral acts that greatly displeased God. And he offered mercy and pardon to his enemies. That is the gospel. And whose sins did Jesus die for? Whose? Our sins. Our sins. Oh, we could just stop there and we could just start bawling and crying. Just end it. Don't say anything more. Our sins. The Scriptures often emphasize Christ's death had a specific and particular aim, by the way, to pay the penalty of the sins of believers. I know some of you haven't had this kind of a background, but here it is. It's before your eyes. Listen to it. Our, in this context, refers obviously to Paul and his readers, the Corinthians. They're believers. Yes, Jesus Christ's death is available to all people in all places at all times when they hear the gospel. And yes, it is to be proclaimed to every man, woman, and child, and they are to be given the opportunity. And yes, they are presented with a choice as the gospel is preached to them, and it is a real choice. But ultimately, every Christian should understand that the death of Jesus Christ will benefit in a saving way only those who believe. Us, the church. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's a particular love that he had in doing that. Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What did Jesus purchase when he went to the cross? Answer, the church. He made a real payment and a real purchase, and the scripture says he purchased the church. And so this is what he accomplished. He died ultimately in a saving way only for those who are going to end up believing. Everyone should have agreement on that. But there's even more, because that's not even explaining the whole gospel there. Excuse me, I didn't finish the gospel up on this portion. It says Christ died for our sins. And what's the next thing? According to the scriptures. Scriptures are plural there, graphos, all of God's written word. The facts of the gospel about Jesus are not just history. It's not just an historical thing that happened. It happened because it was predicted. It was in the scriptures. It was all according to the writings of God that he predicted that it would come to pass. Jesus, dealing with his disciples after his resurrection, you remember on the road to Emmaus, he had these words for some of the disciples. He said to them, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. It's all according to a plan of God. God had a plan, and all of the historical events have to do with a plan that God had for sending his son into the world at a certain time so he would die and he would save us. It's according to a plan of God, and he's working that plan out through history. And so there it is. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. First component. Second component. And that he was buried. Well, that's simple. He was buried. It's direct. You may think, is that really a necessary part of the gospel? I can't remember saying too much about Jesus being buried when I give the gospel, you might say. Well, many jump from the death to the resurrection. Sometimes we leave out the burial. Here, Paul didn't leave it out. He puts it as an essential piece of the gospel, the burial of Christ. You know that all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give great detail about Jesus' burial. The burial. Who took the body down from the cross? Who was standing by? Who prepared the body? Where they laid the body? Who was present even at that time? The spices they put on them? The cloth they wrapped around them? The rock in front of the tomb? Who owned the tomb? The seal put across the tomb? The soldiers at the tomb. All of that stuff is given in detail. Jesus was buried, thopto. He was buried in a tomb. Dead and buried. Why is the burial important? It showed us Jesus was dead. See, the burial confirms the death. Dead and buried. It shows Jesus was human. Humans die. Ghosts and phantoms don't die. Jesus was human and he was buried. Humans get buried. It shows that Jesus' body was well protected in the tomb. So when the message of the resurrection came, they knew no one stole the body. That wasn't a credible theory. It gives evidence then to the bodily resurrection of Christ. It was a secure tomb. And the burial then is a confirmation of the death of Christ and is part of the gospel. Component number three. And that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He was raised. Raised is the verb egero. It's in the perfect tense. The perfect tense stresses the completion of the fact and the present reality due to the fact. He wasn't raised and then fell back down again. He was raised and he continues to be raised. He stands risen to this day. The same one then who died is the same one then who was buried and is the same one who was raised. There is no such thing as being raised in a different body. To be raised, it had to be the same body that was buried. The body that hung on the cross is the body buried in the tomb, is the body that was raised out of the tomb. This verb is used often in the New Testament to refer to Jesus' miraculous, historical, bodily resurrection. Over and over it is given. In fact, he was raised on the third day. Jesus predicted that it was going to be the third day. Dr. Robert Grimacki has these words: if Christ had been raised from the dead on the second, fourth, or any succeeding day, that would have been a remarkable, unprecedented achievement. But it also would have declared Jesus to be a false prophet. He named the day of his resurrection and he accomplished it on that specific day. That shows mastery and control over the events. I will be raised on the third day. I'm in charge. The scripture says God raised him. The scripture also says he raised himself. John MacArthur says this: a follower of Buddha writes of that religious leader, quote, "When Buddha died, it was with the utter passing away in which nothing whatever remains," end quote. Muhammad died at Medina on June the 8th, 632, at the age of 61, and his tomb there is visited yearly by tens of thousands of Muslims. But they come to mourn his death, not celebrate his resurrection. Yet the Church of Jesus Christ, not just on Easter Sunday, but at every service of immersion baptism, celebrates the victory of her Lord over death and the grave. And again, it is all according to the Scriptures, he repeats. And the Scripture we read for our Scripture reading from Psalm 16:8: "Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." The resurrection is ultimate victory over death. The death, the burial, the substitutionary death, the literal burial, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, all according to the Scriptures, is the gospel plus the fourth component, which we're going to get to next week. The fourth component of the gospel that is actually given quite a bit of time here, and that is the appearances of Jesus Christ to his disciples following his resurrection. That also is part of the gospel. Why? Because just as the burial confirms the death, the appearances confirm what? The resurrection. Over and over and over again, he appeared to them over 40 days, 500 brethren at a time, this person, that person, the 11 when they assembled, the 10, whatever other numbers there were there. He appeared to them all in many different places. He ate fish. He was handled. He spoke with them. They touched him. The appearances confirmed the resurrection. And therefore, they are part of the gospel as well. And we'll get into that next week. As we conclude, I just want to give you five quick applications for yourself concerning the gospel. And I'm going to go through these quickly because I've mentioned some of them already. Just jot these down. This is the gospel, so what should be our response to it? Number one, obviously you need to receive the gospel. And we talked about that. Make sure you have believed, put your trust in no other message, no other person. You did absolutely nothing to get yourself forgiven, get yourself saved, and have a bodily resurrection. Jesus accomplished all of the work through his death, burial, and resurrection. You earned eternal death, but he earned eternal life, and he's offering and giving that to you as a gift if you will only believe. You need to receive the gospel. Application number two, proclaim the gospel. It's far too good news to keep to ourselves, people. It doesn't matter if we're shy. It doesn't matter if we're afraid. It doesn't matter if we're intimidated. We must proclaim the gospel. Renew your dedication to help this church get out the gospel. Number three, guard the gospel. Guard it. The gospel saves, and so Satan is always attempting to discredit the gospel or distort it, so it will be a somewhat correct message, but essentially incorrect. It'll sound a lot like the right one, but it won't have any saving power to it. You need to guard the true gospel. You're not saved by good works. You're not saved by baptism. You're not saved by church attendance. You're not saved by sacraments. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, because he did all of the work for us. That's the gospel. No other gospel saves. No other gospel glorifies God. No other gospel is a gospel. This is the only good news. And Satan is crafty, and he's always crafting counterfeits that have part of the truth but distort the essential meaning of the gospel. Number four, define your Christian fellowship by the gospel. Many times you have questions, who should I regard as a true brother in Christ? Answer, whether or not they believe the true gospel. How do I define my Christian fellowship? There are lots of things that I believe that other Christians who believe the gospel don't believe. But I define my fellowship with them based upon the gospel. That's the unity that I have with them. That's the unity you have with one another. That's the unity you have with other churches. Other churches either believe the gospel or they don't. If they don't believe the gospel and don't preach the gospel or change the gospel or distort the gospel, you should have nothing to do with them. You define your fellowship by the gospel. I've said this before, when we have associations with other churches, or some of you have associations with other agencies or other parachurch organizations, the very first thing you must find out about them is whether or not they believe the gospel, and check it out carefully. Not just what they have written somewhere, but what they say, what they believe, what they breathe. Our unity with them is dependent upon the gospel. And you may like them, you may like their cause, they may be against abortion, they may be for the family, they may be fighting this fight or that fight, and you may agree with those fights, but you may not work with them if they do not believe the gospel. The ministry that we have is a ministry of the gospel, and our loyalty to Christ is our loyalty to the gospel. And another man who stands up and says this and this about the gospel, but doesn't get it right, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because He alone was dead, buried, risen, and appeared. It's His work. It's not the gospel. You may not work with them. Your entire loyalty to Jesus Christ is dependent on whether or not you define your fellowship with other believers based upon the gospel. Now listen, I'm going to take a little longer to talk about this. Because this is the area in which Satan is working in our world today. He is trying to slur the boundaries between the true gospel and a false gospel and just lump everyone together and say, get along. You and I are not going to get along. We don't get along. We get along with the Lord and His gospel, and we proclaim that gospel. And when someone else wants to say, you know, we're just like you, it is our obligation to say, no, you are not. Because you don't believe the gospel. And you don't preach the gospel. And our loyalty to Christ depends on that. Brothers and sisters, it really does. Do not let Satan slowly work by inching us closer and closer together with other groups or organizations that take no stand for the gospel. That is where our loyalty will be determined in this day and age. Whether or not we're willing to draw a line in the sand and say, this is the truth and this is not the truth. And we have nothing to do with you over here. Nothing. We don't do ministry with you over there. We don't join hands with you over there. We don't sing with you there. We don't work in cooperative evangelism with you over there because you don't got the right gospel. We don't feed the hungry with you. We don't do anything with you. You got a false gospel. You've dishonored Christ. And we're not like that. And there's much instruction in Scripture about that too, including do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers in 2 Corinthians 6. And then the last application is live the gospel. Every day, remember, you're a sinner saved by grace. You owe your obedience and allegiance to Jesus Christ. He purchased you. He rescued you. He forgave you. And so live for Him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the wonderful and blessed message of the gospel that saved our wretched souls. Help us to have an ardent defense of the gospel in our day and age. Help us to make a big deal about the gospel, and a little deal about other things. Thank You for our blessed Savior who died, was buried, was risen, and was seen. Help us to believe that more. Help our young people to believe and be saved, Lord. Help Your word to land on our ears properly, dear God. Build our convictions about this message. Help us to live for the gospel. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.